May the Lord be with you. As we come now to hear from the Word of God, let us pray and open our hearts to hear. Father Almighty, by the power of the Spirit and through your Word, I ask that you would illumine our minds and strengthen our wills. In your name we pray. This morning we continue on a series as we are looking at the Beatitudes. As we hear from the Beatitudes, I bring our mind back again to what we've talked about at the beginning of each of these sermons, how the Beatitudes are the gateway to the Sermon on the Mount, and that we aren't supposed to hear the words from the Sermon on the Mount as legalism or as idealism. It's so easy for us to hear these words and to hear them as something that we are supposed to do, something that we're supposed to live up to, an ideal that we need to live up to. And perhaps in our life we've heard them as legalistic terms and we have felt the burden of them. We need to hear them as good news. We need to hear them as gospel. And throughout this series, we've tried to hear them as a description of the people who have been gospelized, the people who God's gospel has come into their life and saturated every aspect of their life so that they live out these Beatitudes. And we've paid attention to the Beatitudes, how the first one and the last one both conclude with the same result, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, noticing that because they're framed in such a way that we need to see these eight descriptions as one of the whole. All of these eight Beatitudes are meant to describe what happens to a person, not eight different options that you can choose from, but you're meant to reflect all eight of these when the gospel saturates your life. And they flow into one another. The poor in spirit, it's the first Beatitude, and thank God it is. It's the entrance way into the whole Sermon on the Mount, into Jesus' teaching. It's the entrance into these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who know that they cannot make it on their own, they are destitute spiritually. They must depend on God. Blessed are you, if that is you, for yours is the kingdom. And this flows into mourning, and it flows into meekness, and it flows on down through the Beatitudes. They flow into one another. In a conversation that I was able to have with a few of you on... Ooh, memory's going already. Couple of nights ago, Wednesday. Was it Wednesday? I don't even know. Wednesday. A few of you on Wednesday, we were chatting about this and noticing that we talked about the seven-layer dip. And as you enter into the seven-layer dip of the Beatitudes, where you need to take all of them together, if you kind of jump through the seven layers and you just grab out one, I want to be pure in heart. I'm just going to go straight to there. What ends up happening is that the Beatitude can become bitter to you. It can become vindictive. It turns back into that legalistic or oppressive mindset. You need to hear them all together. They need to flow into one another. Last Sunday, we talked about blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we paid attention to that word mercy and how it's the word for covenant love, the love of the covenant that is developed through the Old Testament. And I was talking to one woman about what she heard in the sermon. And she heard, as I was working through those covenants, she was like, hey, hold up a second here. God are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we heard and we explored that in the context of covenantal love, hearing and listening. Oh my, God truly loves me. Flowing out of that, we come to this Sunday. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If last Sunday was tied and connected to the covenant love that God has for us and invites us to participate in, this Sunday flows out of that. Blessed are the pure in heart, the love that you have for God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Seeing and the heart are love for God. Blessed are the pure in heart. And that word blessed we paid attention to back in the first Sunday, but we've touched on it a few times. How the idea is not blessed as in they have received fortunateness, they have been divinely favored, but blessed as being in sync with the kingdom, with the gospel that Jesus is bringing. We don't ever want to separate the Beatitudes from that, and let's not do that here with the poor in heart, with the pure in heart, or we will be lost before we even begin. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're in sync with the kingdom. Meaning what? Well, it's hard to imagine what Jesus could possibly mean by seeing God. The Bible tells us stories. If you read in the Old Testament, you see every so often it pops up this idea that you cannot see God and live. That you cannot behold the fullness of God. It's too much for any human to see and to take in. So what does Jesus mean here when he says to see God? When Jesus comes on the scene, he also reveals to us that to see him is to see the Father. To see Jesus is to see God. We live now 2,000 years after Jesus walked the earth. He's now in heaven. Where exactly is that? Jesus has to be still fully human, or our faith is broken, our theology is broken. So if he's fully human, where is he, where he can be both fully human and available to all people across all time and in all space? What does he mean, see God? And God is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If God is spirit and God is fully human, God is Yahweh. I am who I am, he says. How do you even see that? What does he mean that the pure in heart will see God? Have you ever had the experience of coming home from a trip? And as you arrive at the airport, you know that there's going to be people to greet you, and you expect them at a certain place in the airport, in the walkway, or maybe you've agreed to meet them out in the parking lot. And then you see them well before you expected to see them. And your heart leaps inside you. You're so excited to see them. And you want to run to them, and you want to grip them as tightly as you can. Do you remember seeing someone like that? Seeing them so much so that your heart just leaps with joy to see them. What can it possibly mean to see God? Be pure in heart. Can they see God? How, Jesus? How do we see? I'm going to talk about purity first, and we'll come back to what I think it means to see God. Let's turn and think about purity for a moment. I think the word purity has so much negative as well as positive connotations in our culture, in our time. It's so easy to think when Jesus talks about purity that what he means here is cleanness like a white robe, or cleanness like white tablecloths, or virginity, or chastity, or innocence. But I don't think he's meaning that. I don't think he means here purity in that sense. He's not saying, blessed are the pure, they shall see God. He's not saying, blessed are the perfectly clean and spotless. He's calling out pureness of heart. Now, for some of us, the idea of purity might seem, we might hear it as an ideal, something that is desired but as often as not is judgmental of who we are and where we are living and how we are living. I think we've all been given baggage, and we bring that with us as we come here today. We have a preconceived idea of what Jesus might mean by purity. And if when you hear the word purity, you hear in your mind, we shall not do such and such, and we shall do such and such a thing. If you hear purity and you feel or think about walls around your behavior, can you set that aside for a moment this Sunday? That's a voice, and that's a part of you that has been trained and grown up inside of you, and it's a good part of you. It's saying to you, you should be good. Don't do evil, do good. Don't do corruption, don't be perverted, be good. You hear that voice trying to protect goodness and fight evil. If that voice for you is loud right now, let's name it. Let's just call it the protector and ask that voice to sit beside you just for a moment as we try to hear what Jesus means by pureness of heart. Lord Jesus, would you please reveal this to us and bless us with your Spirit? The heart in biblical times means the center, the core, And it means that now, too, in our time, we say something such as, let us get to the heart of the matter. The heart is the center, pure in heart, purity like a metal that has no other type of metal in it. It is a pure metal. Or, as we like to think about purity here in Canada, purity of maple syrup, of course. Unmixed maple syrup. It's pure and purity at the center, unmixed at the very core. I think it's so wonderful that Jesus put this as the sixth beatitude, not the first beatitude. That really is good news to us to hear it that way. The pure in heart are first poor in spirit. They know that they are broken. They know that they are destitute and that they depend fully on God. The pure in heart are first those who mourn. They are first those who are meek, who do not seek to advocate for their own justice, but for the justice of others before God. The pure in heart are not pure in all their behaviors and thoughts, for they are poor in spirit. And they know they're not perfect, and they don't try to hide that before God. They're pure in heart before Him, pure in their very center. What's at the center of that person? The core of who they are. They have an integrity with the gospel. With these first five beatitudes, they form and shape the core of the person who has been gospel saturated. I think the word integrity captures for us what Jesus means here by purity of heart. An integrity with the gospel of integrity. Are you a man of integrity? Do you live with core loyalties that cannot be bought? Do you say no to your own pleasure, to your own gain and your own comfort in order to take on something that will cost you, perhaps cost you dearly? In order to live out the gospel, we must be pure in heart. We must act with integrity with the gospel. We must speak with integrity with the gospel. I think when Jesus speaks here about purity of heart, he's calling us to live such that we would act with integrity and speak with integrity. First, to act with integrity. Right now we live in a time with the current threat that a pandemic virus could sweep through our very community locally here. If that happens, how will you behave? How will you act? It's one thing to be a Christian when things are comfortable, but what about being a Christian when the pressures of life and death are involved? Serious discomfort and cost. The thing that never ceases to amaze me is how naturally Christians simply do this, that they actually run towards the darkness to care for others. Around Easter, about 250 years after Jesus lived on earth, the plague, what we believe, scholars believe, is smallpox, reached Rome. The plague killed as many as 5,000 people per day at its peak. So not every day, but at its peak, 5,000 people per day in Rome died from the plague. And this happened for 20 years. Christians went and served their neighbors and nursed them and cared for them at great risk to their own personal health. And Rodney Stark, who has studied this and has shared his studies with us, he notices that the neighborhoods where Christians were, the death rate was more than halved. Christians ran towards and nursed those with the illness of the plague, even at great danger to themselves. They did this naturally, knowing that their Lord Jesus Christ was alive and that their life was caught up in His. When the good news about Jesus spreads into all the dark corners of your heart, you become someone who acts with integrity even when the cost is high, ready to face danger and discomfort and suffering because you know that your Lord is with you both now and beyond death. The pure in heart act with integrity, both when things are serious and when they are the normal everyday things. The Christians act with integrity. The gospel also dwells in our heart and creates this pureness of heart so that we would speak with integrity. There is no such thing as double speak for the pure in heart. You see, there is a talent that is on display right now in our world, but it's in our own selves as well. A talent of being able to lie without really lying. I don't know about you, but I learned this as a kid. There is a slippery speech that tries to limit any blowback and responsibility for yourself. When your mom or your dad says, "Did you do the thing?" And you're like, "Not really the way you're saying it." And you can kind of manipulate your answer to them so it's like, "I didn't do quite not what you said I didn't supposed to not do. But the cookies are definitely gone and I know where they are." We can speak in a way that avoids conflict coming back to us. Avoid the responsibility. Avoid the decision-making consequences to come back on us. We can speak in such a way that that happens. It's actually quite easy to do when we fall into the trap early. We know what the other person wants to hear, and so we give it to them. We tell them what they want to hear. Sure, I agree with that. Sounds like a good idea. But then later, we kind of have to backtrack, and our minds are amazingly good at slipping the words around so that we don't actually have to agree that we committed to something. Or we don't actually have to commit to something. We can kind of half-heartedly agree so that maybe later we can say we didn't. If we're careful enough, it's easy to double speak. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, just a few verses after this, chapter 5, verse 33 to 37, Jesus tells the people, he reminds them, "You have heard that if you swear by God to do something, then you should do it." And Jesus is like, that's a bit ridiculous way to live, because if sometimes you swear that you're going to do it because you swear by God, the other times when you say that you're going to do something, people should actually kind of not take you seriously. Jesus is like, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Those who are pure in heart speak with integrity. They do not double speak. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do not be someone who cannot be pinned down. When we do that, we're hedging our bets, trying to make sure that we get the least amount of pain possible. The good news of the gospel is like a pure liquid that comes into your life, comes into your body, and fills you up so that out of you comes pure yes and pure no. The pure in heart speak with integrity. Now, this doesn't by any means mean that a Christian is always right. But are you someone who believes that they can be taught? Then have no fear. Live with integrity to that value. Are you someone who is able to be convinced of a good idea? Then rest easy. Live in integrity with that value. Are you someone who will not let abuse continue? Then stand up when you see it. Stand up and say something so that it does not continue. Live in integrity with your values. Act and speak with integrity with the gospel. But I'm doing it, aren't I? I'm simply telling us, live with integrity. We are meant to hear these gospels, these beatitudes, not as commands but as descriptions. It's so easy to tell ourselves, Micah, just want it more. Just be more Christian. Just do it more fiercely. It's a gift, isn't it? We need to hear these beatitudes, and I think particularly this one. Blessed are the pure in heart. We need to hear this as a gift. Am I resisting receiving from God the gift of purity of heart, the gift of living with integrity with the gospel? And as soon as I ask myself, in what way am I resisting the integrity that God is calling me to, it's so easy to see the ways and means in which I resist that integrity. We resist the integrity that God is calling us to, the purity of heart, when we don't want to change our lifestyle. When we sense God is calling us to something that means that we're going to have to change the way we live, it's so easy to resist purity of heart. Or perhaps when we've done something and we just don't want to talk about it. We don't want to talk about it with Jesus, and we don't want to talk about it with someone else because that makes it real. That means I have to deal with all the emotions and the consequences, and I'd rather just forget it. That was yesterday. Let's move on to today. It's so easy for us to resist the purity of heart that God calls us to because we actually just simply don't want to deal with the things that we'd have to deal with if we were to live with integrity. We also resist purity of heart. I think we also resist it because we don't want to pay the cost that perhaps is being asked of us if we live with integrity, with what we sense God's calling us to. So how do we garden it? How do we in our own lives garden this purity of heart, this integrity that I'm calling us to? In our lives and in our community life together, I think the best way is through small steps. We form the practices and the habits of integrity. Make a small commitment to yourself. Instead of making a large commitment to yourself that I will be the greatest Christian ever and I will always do 14 hours of devotion every day, ask yourself to make a small commitment. 2 minutes tomorrow. I will do prayer for 2 minutes tomorrow. Great. Make that commitment and keep it. And you're making a small step towards integrity with who you say you are and the value of following Jesus that you say you have. Make a small step and keep it. In my own life and experience, the greatest help I have found in living out of integrity, in living out purity of heart, is to keep a journal. To be able to read back, here's what I believed then, here's what I committed to then, and to see how there's a disjunct perhaps between what I value and what I commit to and what I'm actually doing. That's helpful for me. Journaling has been a helpful mirror. Journaling has been a helpful way of expressing and experiencing purity of heart and integrity. Journaling is a helpful way of gardening purity of heart. And then in our conversations with others, let us garden purity of heart with each other through truthful, gracious, honest conversation. Let us make sure that we speak the truth to one another. Speak the truth in love, of course, as Paul calls us to. We need to speak and act with integrity. The clause, purity of heart. And I kind of talked about that for a little bit there. But I think we can also resist the second clause of the Beatitude. Those who are pure in heart shall see God. I think we actually can resist this one just as much as the first one. We resist this beatitude because we don't actually always like what we see about God. Perhaps the way that you have known God, the way that you have experienced Him, has been a good thing and a blessing, and you're going to hold that in your life. But it may come to a point where you're sensing that God is trying to teach you something else about Himself, and that something else might change how you feel and know God. Our picture of God that we fall in love with might be our picture as the way we think He is, but it might be that He needs to teach us some more about Himself. Last Sunday, we heard how God invites us into covenantal love and mercy, His unfailing love. Now, from that covenantal love, the gospelized are pure in heart, those of integrity. The love of God that God gives to them in covenantal love reveals a love that they then have for God. And I think this love, as it matures, becomes that purity in heart. You see, love in its first stage, in its early love. Perhaps you remember your first love. Perhaps you're young now, or perhaps you're in a love with someone else right now that is a young love. Do you remember that love? When you thought about that person and you started to tingle just thinking about them. And you look forward to every opportunity to be with them, to touch them, to know them, to speak to them. And at the core of your desire and your love for this person is centered upon how they make you feel. And it's a wonderful feeling. This person makes you feel like a good person. This person makes you feel intelligent and valued. This person makes you feel loved. Freud talks about the first love, or the early love, or the young love. He talks about it as a form of love of the self. I love the way you make me feel. Ah, you're so yummy, I could just take a bite. This is the early love, the young love. But it's all about how you make me feel. What about when that love matures? There is a love that is no longer about, I love the way you make me feel, although that can still be appreciated. But there's a mature love of, I'm sticking with you. I'm forgiving you, and I am being vulnerable to you. I love you so much. as you are a person other than myself. I'm committed to that. I love you not as an ideal that you or I think that you should be. I love you with all your imperfections, all your irregularities, all your foibles, all your weirdness, all of your you-ness. I love you. There is a mature love that comes. Robin Williams acted in a movie that I think is the most important movie that I have ever seen. It's called Good Will Hunting. And Robin, his character Sean, has a conversation with the main character Will. And Robin improvised some of the lines as follows. I'm going to do a little bit of a Boston accent. It's probably not going to be as good as I want it to be, but my wife used to fart in her sleep. She woke the dog up. She farted so loud. And she woke up and said, "Was that you?" And I was like, yeah, because I didn't want to break her heart, so I said, yeah, it was me. Those are the little idiosyncrasies that only I knew about her. That's what made her my wife. We get to choose, says Sean. We get to choose who we let into our own weird little worlds. And then later, Sean says to Will, he describes how he loved his wife even as he sat by her bedside through cancer. That young love, it can't sustain you. Cancer. Where am I going here? The pure in heart. I'm asking that question because I think you're asking it. The pure in heart, the love that comes out of the integrity of the gospel, it's the love that sees the fullness of the other person and loves them. To see the other person as the other. It's the covenantal love that has become mature, pure in heart, loving the other person, not because you make me feel good, although that can be affirmed, but loving the other as the other, to see the other as they are, to see God as he truly is, not as you want him to be. Maybe you would like God to crush all the enemies, whether they are viruses or psychological enemies or physical enemies. Maybe you want God to have no enemies. Maybe you want him to love all people without any judgments, so that they should clearly all love him too. Maybe you want him to make everyone feel welcome. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. But perhaps you, like me, at one point in your life, or even now, at one point, you can say to yourself, I don't like the cross. I don't like the images and the pictures of it. That's gruesome. That's gory. Well, Jesus, when he began to teach his disciples, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Peter took him aside and said, "No, Lord, that's not how the Messiah is supposed to be." Perhaps you can say to yourself, I don't like how Jesus tells me what I can and what I cannot do, what I can and what I can't do around sex or around experiences, or what I should do with my money, or what I should do with my time, or what I can say, or what I can look at, or what I can do. Why doesn't Jesus make all of this so much easier? Why is so much come back to faith? Why doesn't he just prove that he exists? Why didn't he heal my sister? She was a good person. Why the church, Lord? Don't you see how the church throughout history has done such great wrong in your name? I can believe in Jesus, but not the church. How come, God, you don't act in such a way that I could imagine that you should act? And why would you write such things in the Bible that make it so hard to follow, done by your own people? Why did you let them crucify you? How does that solve anything? Only the pure in heart can see God. Jesus comes and he brings the gospel that the kingdom of God has come near, that the great shalom of God has come near in him. Repent and believe, he says. Only those who repent and believe in God, who who have a purity of heart and integrity with that gospel can actually see God, can actually see God with all the struggles that we have in terms of why we would or would not believe in him. For those who are not gospelized, gospel-saturated, what they see of God is an idea of God. It's what they imagine God to be like. And this can be based on very good things, such as God is love, a very good verse from Scripture. But if that's all you hear and you take that around into your life, you might have your own picture of love and be resisting what God actually says to you, this is how I love. Do you want to see God as he really is? Do you long for it more than anything else? I think we can resist this beatitude because we can resist wanting to see God himself. Our own vision of God can so easily become an idol. But there is a vision of God that he gives to us, where we get to see him as he truly is. If we live in integrity with the gospel, if we receive from him the gift to live as he calls us, then he will show us. He will show us how his cross means so much in every aspect of our life. And he will show us. He will show us what he means by love, by describing to us and showing us how he loves others, the person in front of us, and the person across the world from us. And God will show us how he mourns and invite us into that. And God will show us how he is meek, both to us and to others. And he will invite us into that. The pure in heart, when you receive that, you begin to receive the vision of God as he truly is, because that's how he shows himself to you as you follow him. And the idea from the Old Testament that you cannot see God and live, I believe, is as true now as it ever was. Because if you receive the gift of purity of heart and you live out of that gospel, what ends up happening is you see God as he truly is and you cannot go back to the life that you used to live. Because having seen God, your heart is changed and made new. And you see him as he truly is. And you recognize all the compassion and love that he has for you and for your neighbor. And you simply cannot help but change the way you live. I encourage you this week to pay attention to what it means to receive this beatitude as a gift. Find small steps in your life where you can make a small commitment to yourself and receive accepting that commitment, receive doing that commitment as an act of purity of heart. And receive this gift of purity of heart so that you might see God as he truly is. Because to live otherwise is to live with a shadow or a figment. And what we need more than anything is to see God as he is. And this gives us life. Thanks be to God.